Thank you, and good morning to you all, and especially if you happen to be visiting us or Basingstoke or friends and family, and you've joined with us today for our Good Friday opportunity to reflect on the significance of the cross for us. Well, this Good Friday, I'd like to explore with you the ironies of the cross, inspired by reading Don Carson's book, Scandalous. But first of all, what is irony? Well, irony, like sarcasm and satire, is about mockery of something or someone. Irony is just a bit more subtle than sarcasm. Now, with something like verbal irony, a person or a character says one thing but really means the opposite. As, for example, in the comment, "Beautiful weather, isn't it?" when it's actually raining cats and dogs and looking quite grim. Dramatic irony occurs when we, as a reader or as an audience, understand more about the events of a story than a character in the story. So murder mysteries, for example, often use dramatic irony. So the audience knows when yet another murder on the Orient Express is about to take place because the suspense is built up by the spooky music. As a viewer, I know that someone is going to be killed because I can hear the music. The character, of course, can't hear the music and so doesn't know. The viewer, in other words, knows something the characters do not. And then there's situational irony, which occurs when what actually happens is the opposite of what is expected. Remember that Saturday night a couple of years ago when you were watching The X Factor and Susan Boyle came on? Admit it, you saw it, and you thought just what the audience thought, didn't you? What Simon and Amanda and Piers all thought, and indicated by the raised eyebrows and the broad smirk. And yet what happened? That little Scottish lady in desperate need of a makeover knocked them for six as she sang "I Dreamed a Dream" from Les Miserables, as well as anyone in that West End musical. Well, Matthew, in his account of the last hours of Jesus' life, picks up on the ironic comments made by those who mocked and jeered at Jesus. And yet behind the verbal irony, there is a deeper irony which reveals what is actually going on. Well, Matthew 27, the soldiers mock Jesus. "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him." Well, it was standard practice to flog the condemned man prior to crucifixion. But what went on here was way beyond the standard practice. The scarlet robe of pretended royalty, the crown of thorns with 6 to 8 inch spikes, the staff, his pretend scepter, his symbol of power. They bow in mock reverence and then alternate with beating him repeatedly. They hail him as King of the Jews, and when they'd had a big enough laugh, they take him off for execution. But Matthew knows, and the readers know, and God knows that Jesus actually is the King of the Jews. And in case we've missed it, on the titulus above Jesus' head on the cross is inscribed the reason why he is being executed. It is for treason. "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." In fact, throughout the whole of Matthew's gospel, Matthew has flagged up that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Just verse 1 of chapter 1, he is announced as the son of King David. He is of a royal lineage. chapter 2, verse 2 of chapter 2, when the Magi come looking for the one born King of the Jews. It's flagged up again. Throughout his teaching, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, and his parables are such that he is clearly the king in the parables. And then Pilate asked him in 27 verse 11, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he gets an affirmative from Jesus. And so the soldiers mock him as the king of the Jews, but everyone else knows that many a true word is spoken in jest. And there are two levels of irony going on here. The soldiers set out to be ironic when proclaiming him king of the Jews, when really what they're thinking is, what a joke. This pathetic criminal is no king. And yet Matthew sees a deeper irony. While the words the soldiers used to demean Jesus as a pathetic criminal, the words they use actually tell the truth. While the truth is the opposite of what they mean, the truth is literally what they say. The man who is mocked is in fact the king. And king not just of the Jews, but over everything and everyone. At the end of Matthew's gospel, he reveals that all authority in heaven on earth is given to Jesus. Authority over those soldiers, authority over you, authority over me, authority one day over all who have ever lived and whoever will live. But of course, the way Jesus in this world exercised that authority was very different from their expectations. He pointed out that the Gentile kings lorded over their subjects. He, though, is the servant king who came to give his life a ransom for many. The kings of this world rule for their own benefit. They like the pride of place and all that goes with it. Jesus, though, seeks out the very best for his subjects, and that, as we'll see, will lead him to the cross. Pilate, of course, couldn't figure out how Jesus' claims to be king had any mileage when it came without all the pretense that usually goes with monarchy. So we have the irony of the man who is mocked as king really being the king. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you hate nothing that you have made, and you forgive the sins of all those who are penitent. Create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may receive from you, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Fullness of grace in man's human frailty, this is the wonder of Jesus. Laying aside his power and glory, humbly he entered our world. Chose the path of meanest worth, scandal of a virgin birth, born in a stable, cold and rejected. Here lies the hope of the world. Of grace, the love of the Father shown in the face of Jesus. stooping to bear the weight of humanity, walking the Calvary road. Christ the Holy Innocent took our sin and punishment, fullness of God despised and rejected, crushed for the sins of the world. Fullness of hope in Christ we had longed for, promise of God in Jesus. Through his obedience we are forgiven, opening the floodgates of heaven. All our hopes and dreams we bring gladly as an offering, fullness of gift of love to the world.
As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Well, here we see that the powerless one is actually in control. In the Roman world, the upright of the cross, the vertical member, was usually left in the ground at a place of crucifixion, usually near a public crossroad, or in this case on the brow of a hill, so that as many people as possible could witness the torment and learn to fear the power of Rome. The horizontal member was carried by the victim out to the place of crucifixion. There the victim was tied or nailed to the cross member, which was then hoisted up and suspended from the upright. But Jesus is now so weak he cannot even manage to carry this chunk of wood on his shoulder to the place of execution. So the soldiers exercise their legal right to conscript a bystander for the task, and Simon of Cyrene is forced to do the work, verse 32. Victims were crucified completely naked. The cross was meant to be an instrument of shame as well as pain. So the soldiers then gamble to determine who will gain possession of Jesus's few clothes. It's difficult, isn't it, to imagine a portrait more calculated to depict Jesus's utter powerlessness than this. And then we read, "And sitting down, the soldiers kept watch over him there." There's no hope of escape, no hope of some last-minute rescue. Suffering immeasurably, shamed intolerably, broken in body and spirit, without any prospect of release except death, Jesus hangs in shame on that wretched cross, utterly powerless. And then comes the mockery, which shows the significance of the list of evidence showing Jesus' weakness and powerlessness. We're told that some who passed by hurled insults at him and said, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." If we're going to understand why Matthew reports these words, we've got to remember that the theme of Jesus' destruction of the temple has already been introduced. Earlier in Jesus' trial, this time before the high priest, the authorities were still scrambling to find suitable witnesses who could destroy Jesus. In Matthew 26:61, we're told that two witnesses finally came forward who charged, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, that charge was potentially very dangerous. The Romans were very worried about conflicts between peoples of different religions, so they made it a capital offense to desecrate a temple, any temple. So if Jesus' words about destroying the temple of God could be taken as a serious intention of his to harm a temple, well, then they had him. But that line of thought peters out in Matthew 26. And from parallel accounts, we learn that the witnesses just couldn't get their stories straight. Eventually, Jesus was condemned on a treason charge rather than a desecration of the temple charge. But what fun Jesus' words afforded to the mockers. He had glibly talked about destroying and rebuilding the temple in 3 days. What kind of power would that require? With modern technology, we can build a house in a few months. We can build a skyscraper in a year or two. But historically, that kind of speed is comparatively recent. St. Paul's Cathedral officially took 36 years, but more likely 45. Salisbury Cathedral, built earlier in the 13th century, is said to have taken only 38 years. The Temple of Jerusalem was on that kind of scale. And yet here was Jesus glibly talking about destroying and rebuilding a temple in 3 days. What kind of power would that take? What kind of supernatural power would that take? And yet, here hangs Jesus, utterly powerless, on a Roman cross. The sting of the mockery turns on this bitter contrast between Jesus' claim to power and his current, very obvious powerlessness. Once again, the mockers think they're indulging in a fine bit of irony. Jesus claims so much power, a phenomenal amount of power, and now witness his powerlessness. So in the light of his claim, they say, "Save yourself," which of course they utter ironically, since they're convinced he is helpless and cannot do anything to help himself. But the apostles know, the readers of the Gospels know, and God knows that Jesus' demonstration of power is displayed precisely in the weakness of the cross. Because we read in John's Gospel, especially chapter 2, we know what Jesus actually said on this subject. "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days," John 2:19. According to John, Jesus' opponents didn't have a clue what he meant. Indeed, Jesus' own disciples had no idea at the time what he meant. But after Jesus was raised from the dead, John says the disciples remembered his words. They believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. They knew, we're told, he was speaking about his body. The point is that under the terms of the Old Covenant, the temple was the great meeting place between a holy God and his sinful people. This was the place of sacrifice, the place of atonement for sin. But this side of the cross, our side, where Jesus by his sacrifice has paid for our sins, Jesus himself becomes the great meeting place between a holy God and a sinful people. So he becomes the temple, the meeting place between God and his people. It is not as if Jesus in his incarnation adequately serves as the temple of God. That's a big mistake. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's saying that it's his death, it's in his destruction, and in his resurrection 3 days later, that Jesus meets our needs and reconciles us to God, becoming the temple, the supreme meeting place between God and sinners. Or to use Paul's language, we do not simply preach Christ, rather we preach Christ crucified. And here once again are the two levels of irony. The mockers think they're being particularly witty and particularly funny as they mock Jesus' pretensions and laugh at his utter weakness after he has claimed he could destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. But the apostles know, and the readers know, and God knows that there is a deeper irony. It is precisely by staying on the cross in abject powerlessness that Jesus establishes himself as the temple and comes to the resurrection in fullness of power. The only way Jesus will save himself and save his people is by hanging on that wretched cross in utter powerlessness. The words that the mockers use to hurl insults and the condescending sneers actually describe what is bringing about the salvation of the Lord Jesus. The man who is utterly powerless is in fact powerful. Let us pray. Almighty God, you show to those who are in error the light of your truth, that they may return to the way of righteousness. Grant to all those who are admitted into the fellowship of Christ's religion that they may reject those things that are contrary to their profession and follow all such things as are agreeable to the same. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, the mockery continues. In the same way, that is, with similar mockery, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, we read, and the elders mock him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Well, the mockers are apparently saying Jesus saved many other people. He healed the sick, he exorcised demons, he fed the hungry, occasionally even raised the dead. But now he could not save himself from execution. He couldn't be much of a savior after all, could he? So even with their sort of formal, begrudging affirmation that he saved others, that is uttered with irony in a context which clearly undermines his ability. This would-be savior is a disappointment. He is a failure, and these mockers enjoy their witty sneering. But once again, the mockers speak better than they know. Matthew knows, the readers know, and God knows that in one profound sense, if Jesus is to save others, he cannot really save himself. The verb to save first shows up in Matthew's first chapter. God tells Joseph that the baby in his fiancée's womb has been conceived by the Holy Spirit, and God further instructs him that she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. 1:21. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, which roughly means God saves. God gave him this name because Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. And Matthew knows, and the readers know, and God knows. They know that Jesus is hanging on this damnable cross because he came to save his people from their sins. Even the words of the institution at the Last Supper prepare us to understand the significance of Jesus' blood shed on the cross when he says, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. To use the language of Peter, Jesus died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Or to use Jesus' own language, he came to give his life a ransom for many. Have you wondered what would happen if Jesus had come down from the cross, if he didn't die? Would these people believe in him then? Well, of course, on one level, they would do. It would be pretty remarkable just to kind of release himself from being nailed to a cross and to escape these soldiers. It would be a pretty convincing display of power, and the mockers would have to eat humble pie. But in a full Christian sense, would they believe in him? Well, of course not. To believe in Jesus in the Christian sense means not less than trusting him utterly as the one who has borne our sins in his body on the tree, as the one whose life and death and resurrection offered up in our place has reconciled us to God. If Jesus had leapt off the cross, the mockers and the other onlookers could not have believed in the Jesus in that sense, because he would not have sacrificed himself for us. So there would be nothing to trust except our futile, empty self-righteousness. Suddenly the words of the mockers take on new weight of meaning. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. But the deeper irony is that, in a way that they didn't understand, they were speaking the truth. If he had saved himself, he could not have saved others. The only way he could save others was precisely by not saving himself. In the irony behind the irony that the mockers intended, they spoke the truth, though they themselves did not see. The man who can't save himself does, though, save others. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who in your tender love towards the human race sent your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, to take upon him our flesh and to suffer death upon the cross, grant that we may follow the example of his patience and humility, and also be made partakers of his resurrection. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour came over all the land. Darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. While still sneering, the chief priests and teachers of the law and elders cry mockingly, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he has said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Once again, their words are meant to convey a sarcastic, ironic humour. When they say he trusts God, what they really mean, of course, is that his trust could not have been real. It could not have been valid, for he's been abandoned by God himself. Otherwise, why would he be hanging from this wretched instrument of torture? Those crucified with him join in the abuse, verse 44. Indeed, at first reading, Jesus' cry of desolation almost seems to warrant the bitter skepticism as to whether Jesus truly trusts in God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Some contemporary commentators insist that these words demonstrate that at this particular point, Jesus in reality abandons his trust in God. And the appropriate pastoral application, they would conclude, is that even Jesus, if even Jesus can crack when he's subjected to enough pressure, then it's not too surprising if we sometimes crack too. We should not be too hard on ourselves, they say, if we lose our confidence in God, if we abandon trust in God, since even Jesus could lose his trust in his heavenly Father. But this reading of the passage, it's what Carson calls the self-pitying Jesus view, doesn't make sense in this context. First, it doesn't make sense of the fact that throughout these scenes, as we've seen, while the mockers think they are laughing at Jesus with witty irony, there is always a deeper irony. So here Matthew knows and the readers know and God knows that Jesus does trust in God. The deep irony of verse 43 is that the mockers, as usual, are speaking better than they know. Jesus does trust his heavenly Father, but that means his cry of desolation cannot be read as evidence that he does not trust his heavenly Father. Second, the cry of desolation is from a Davidic psalm, Psalm 22. That psalm, written by King David, is full of expressions of confidence and trust in God. So if David can utter such an anguished cry whilst demonstrating his own steadfast trust in God, why should it be thought so unthinkable that David's greater son should not utter the same cry while exercising the same trust? And third, Jesus has just come through the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. Despite, of course, his immeasurable repugnance at the prospect of the cross, Jesus prays, "Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." In other words, there's no evidence that Jesus was suddenly surprised by the cross. He knew all along that this was his Father's will. And he expresses here his resolution to do his Father's will. And fourthly, Jesus has already given evidence that he understands his death is for the sake of others, a ransom for sinners, a payment that effects the remission of sins, the shedding of his blood, that is a bloody sacrifice that seals this new covenant, a Passover sacrifice where the lamb dies, and because of that substitution, the people of God do not die. All those categories have been established throughout Matthew's gospel. Jesus' cry of desolation must be interpreted within that framework and not within the framework of some kind of pop psychology that's rather keen on this self-pitying Jesus view. And fifthly, the narrative carefully spells out how darkness falls upon the land, and it is this darkness which precipitates Christ's anguish cry. In the light of everything that's been spelt out so far, this darkness can signal somehow only the absence of God. It's as if the Father is judicially frowning, even though this entire sacrifice is the Father's indescribable and wonderful plan. As the weight of sin and guilt crush Jesus, he bears the penalty alone. God's love is displayed in the sacrifice of the cross, in what is a penal substitutionary death of the eternal incarnate Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And then at the very moment when Jesus gives up his spirit, verse 60, Matthew reports the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Actions speak louder than words for once. The destruction of the curtain makes a theological statement. Up to this point, the curtain signaled that only the high priest could enter into the presence of the holy God, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And even then, the high priest, when he went behind the curtain, had to be carrying the blood of bull and the blood of goat, the animals that had been slaughtered as substitutionary deaths that averted the wrath of God and paid for the sins of the priest and the people according to the stipulations of the Old Covenant. With the tearing of the temple curtain, however, the way into the presence of God is open for everyone. For the shed blood of Jesus Christ has made the perfect and final payment for sin. We no longer need mediating animal sacrifices. We no longer need mediating priests. We no longer need repeated ritual. The wrath of God has been finally and forever averted from the people of the new covenant. The tearing of the curtain witnesses to the success of Christ's work on the cross. And that means that the wrath of God has been averted. The cry of desolation has to be interpreted as the measure of Christ's anguish as he bears the full weight of divine condemnation from which we are now freed. So there's the fourth irony. The man who cries out in despair, in fact, trusts God. Let's pray. Almighty Father, look with mercy on this, your family, for which our Lord Jesus Christ was content to be betrayed and given up into the hands of sinners and to suffer death upon the cross, who is alive and glorified with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Grant, Lord, that we who are baptized into the death of your Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ, may continually put to death our evil desires and be buried with him, and that through the grave and gate of death we may pass to our joyful resurrection through his merits, who died and was buried and rose again for us, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.